going to pick up at verse 11. Yes, Hebrews 2, we'll pick up at verse 11. Hebrews 2 and verse 11. Is the sound okay?
No.
Is it too low, too high? Can you hear anything? Or not? Okay. How about now? Sound any better now? Is it okay? All right, look over to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. It says, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again, "Behold, I and the children which God hath given me." The I there is, of course, the Messiah. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He continues, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you again that we can stand together by faith in your word and sing the songs of the faith and rejoice in who you have made us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that as we continue to study here in Hebrews, especially looking at how the writer of Hebrews focuses on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might have a greater appreciation of the details that are here. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, it's important to remember that in our immediate context here, what the writer is doing, is seeking to convey to the Hebrews, is that the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, you can see he mentions him by name in verse 9, that in order for him to faithfully, to be able to relate to the Hebrews and their struggle, that he became one of them. Actually, he took on him the seed of Abraham, and that in order to deliver them from him that had the power of death, he himself had to take on death. In order to do that, he had to do it as a man, as a descendant of Abraham. And so in that personal struggle that he himself went through, taking on death, taking on the devil, the writer of Hebrews conveys here how he, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, constantly trusted the Father, representing the little flock, the believing remnant. And if you'll jump down to verse 11, go down to verse 11 again. We looked at 11 and 12 in detail last time. He says, "For both he that sanctifieth," that's the Messiah, "and they who are sanctified," that's the believing remnant, "are all of one." That's the one group. That's the believing remnant out of Israel. "For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." He is aligning himself with that group. You'll remember last time that we made reference to the passage over in the Gospels where the Lord says that whosoever is ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of him before my Father. But whosoever confesses me before men, I'll confess him before my Father. That's what that verse is talking about right there. When he says, "For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren," he's going to say to the Father, "Those are my brethren." And then, at verse 12, he goes and he points our attention to, anybody remember what psalm it was at verse 12? What was it? Psalms 22. Remember we studied that? I intended just to briefly go through it last week, and we did do it briefly, but it took the whole time. But in Psalms 22, the writer of Hebrews here goes to Psalms 22 to convey the fact that the Messiah said, verse 12, "I," that's Jesus, that's the Messiah, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." That is a prophecy that David wrote many hundreds of years ago about what the Messiah would do out in the future, even from our day. Psalm 22 is divided up into two great sections. Verses 1 to 21 happened to him at the cross. Verse 22 forward is still out there in the future, in the kingdom. In fact, if you'll just real quickly go back to Psalm 22, we're not going to go through the whole psalm again at all. I would encourage you, if you haven't been through that, two things. One is to go and listen to the message last week. But also, we have a much more extensive study, I believe it's on our website, about Psalms 22. Much more extensive study than just the one last week. But if you go to Psalms 22, look at Psalms 22 from verse 1. He says, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And that's the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And then from verse 1 all the way down to verse 21 is him on the cross. This is amazing. Think about this. Because David wrote this hundreds of years before it ever happened. It comes to pass perfectly on the cross. And then beginning at verse 22, Psalm 22, that's still yet future. He says, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee," and so forth. That's going to happen and be fulfilled out there when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and reigns on this earth in a literal, physical kingdom set up over there in Jerusalem. Okay? I do want to stay here for just a couple of moments because I want you to see a couple of other things we just mentioned very briefly last time. He says at verse 23, "Ye that fear the Lord." In the Old Testament, who is that? Ye that fear the Lord. Who is that? That's the little flock. That's the believing remnant. That's anyone out of that program that will believe His Word. To fear God is to believe His Word. So it's a call for the believing remnant there. "Ye that fear the Lord, praise Him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify Him. And fear Him, all ye the seed of Israel." Jump ahead if you would. At verse 25, "For my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation." That great congregation there is the congregation at verse 21, is the church at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, is the Jewish prophesied kingdom church. It's not the church, the body of Christ. Rather, it was the prophesied kingdom church. Now, why do we say that? Why are we making the distinction between the congregation slash church in Psalms 22 and Hebrews 2 as compared to the church, the body of Christ? Why are we making that distinction?
They're two different things.
I agree, but why? Why are we saying that that's true?
There's a lot of contention about it today.
That's true too, but scripturally, why am I saying that they are different? Why?
Because the Lord has decided that He wants to reclaim heaven and earth.
That's true too.
Yeah.
That's exactly right. Scripturally, why? Why am I saying that? There we go. Fundamentally. So whatever I said was correct. Scripturally, fundamentally, the difference is one was prophesied. That's Psalms 22. That's Hebrews 2. The church, the body of Christ, was unprophesied. The church in Psalms 22, the congregation slash church in Psalms 22, is not the same church as the church, the body of Christ. Scripturally, you have the verses to demonstrate that. And the reason why that is so is, again, like Marianne was saying, the two realms, heaven and earth, all of which will be under the headship and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't create the distinction for the purpose of division. The distinction is there for the purpose of unity under the headship and authority of Christ. Heaven and earth, both under Christ. Jim, you had your hand up there?
Yeah, is there a difference in terminology between congregation and great congregation?
There actually is. Yeah, congregation, that's a great question, because you can see that in Psalms 22, he uses the word great, he uses the word, in verse 22, congregation, over in verse, let's see where we go there, the great congregation at verse 25. You see, in congregation, the great congregation. That's the ultimate way it's going to be. Under the new covenant, in the kingdom, they're great. Think about how the Lord Jesus Christ says this. He says, "Whosoever shall do and teach the law shall be called great in the kingdom." That kind of a concept there. So it's the believing remnant, it's the nation of Israel established and set in the kingdom out there. Okay, so it's a look at the ultimate goal and picture, okay? Now also, stay there in Psalms 22. Look at verse 27. This is just an amazing verse. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. Is that verse just amazing? What's amazing about that verse? What are some things that are amazing about that verse? Go ahead, Marianne. Okay, his absolute rulership. Is that happening today? No. What else is amazing about that? Ken, go ahead.
The absolute awareness of the world and of God.
That's amazing. What Ken said, I'll repeat it, because again, I know for the microphone doesn't always pick everything up, so it's hard for the folks listening on the internet. But there is going to be a staggering change of the view of the world towards the true and living God, compared to what has been since the fall of man. There's going to be a staggering change when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth and establishes His King, His authority over this earth. It's going to take some time in terms of that message to spread, and I'm not talking like 50,000 years at all. And I'm saying it's going to spread. It's going to go out among the Gentiles. And think about all, verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember. Remember what?
Right.
What's Psalms 22 about?
The cross.
Isn't that something? All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nations, those are the Gentiles there, shall worship before thee. Let me have you notice a couple of passages to write down along with that verse. Go with me to Isaiah and chapter number 2. Go to Isaiah and chapter number 2. Watch this here. Isaiah chapter number 2. Isaiah chapter number 2. And then we're going to come back momentarily to Psalm 22. And then we're going to move on quickly. Of course, when does that ever happen, right? Okay, Isaiah chapter 2. Watch what this predicts for the future. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And all what? What's it say there? That's the Gentiles shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And He will teach us of His ways. They don't want to learn anything about His ways today. You see the change that will absolutely take place on this earth when these verses are in effect. He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns to establish His kingdom on this earth and is set up as the King of kings and Lord of lords on this earth, over every nation on this earth. Now when I say that, you get to realize there are still going to be other kings on the earth, right? Because He's King of kings. So there's still going to be other nations all over the world. But His law, His word, is going to go to all the world, beginning over there in the Middle East, and it's going to impact the entire world. And it's going to cause, you've heard me say before, that the greatest time of Gentile conversion in history is going to be the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's going to be the great, in fact, that's when the quote-unquote Great Commission actually is filled out. Fulfilled in the commission of Matthew 28, when Christ says, go to all the nations, all the world, that type of thing. All right. Look at another one. Go to Zechariah. Go to Zechariah chapter number 8. Zechariah 8 and verse 20. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 20. It says this, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, Let us go up speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also." See how there's the sense of urgency and desire and willingness. "Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts." Where? Where? Why are they going there? Because that's where He is. That's where He's going to be. They're not going to go to Mecca, right? They're not going to go to Salt Lake City. They're not going to go to Tibet. They're going to go to Jerusalem to pray before the Lord of hosts. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." Are the nations doing that today? Not so much, right? And they haven't done it. But the only time in history when you saw, to a small degree, anything like these passages coming to pass was in the reign of Solomon. Solomon, really, of all the time that Israel reigned and had a kingdom and so forth, the greatest empire that Israel ever had was in the days of Solomon, even greater than the days of David. And but then, of course, after Solomon's death, things went south real fast. But when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth, these passages, they're going to come to pass. So that's why we say, and have said many times over the years, that the greatest days of planet Earth are yet future. Now, none of these verses that we're talking about here are going to happen in our lifetime. Why do I say that? Yeah, because we're in the present dispensation of grace. We're going to be caught out before these verses come to pass. Right? So when I said your lifetime, I'm assuming that you're saved, you're in the body of Christ, and so you'll be out of here when the rapture happens, right? Now, on the other hand, let's just say that the rapture was to happen now. Or would you be disappointed if it did? No, we'd be gone, right? Well then, we have a Ducks game, he says, this afternoon, right? The hockey playoffs are starting, so kind of thing, you know. We used to say, Lord, for those of you that maybe are new to the ministry here, and some of you are, but that when all of our kids were all growing up, they were all big time into hockey and everything, so we used to say that if you're a member of this Bible church, you have to have a Bible and a hockey stick, kind of a thing. So they would always check that before you came into the door, and what team were you for, kind of thing. Anyway, but if the rapture happened, you know, none of us would be disappointed. We'd be so excited, and it would just be amazing. But if that happened, the rapture is the event that signals to the world from heaven to earth that the program is resuming back to what it was prior to the dispensation of grace. And that being the case, then prophecy resumes so the Lord Himself could physically return minimum, say, 7 to 8 years, maybe a little bit more than that, but that's another whole issue. And then these passages would come to pass. And it's amazing to think about that. But they will yet come to pass. How do you know that these verses must come to pass? How do you know? What's that? Whether or not these verses come to pass have nothing to do with whether or not you and I believe them. Because
they're written down.
Okay, you're on the right track. Why? Marianne, why? Yes. Yes. There's way more prophecies yet to be fulfilled than those that have been fulfilled. And so, God has demonstrated historically in fulfilling prophecies, those that were supposed to have been fulfilled thus far in history have all been fulfilled. And so, the God of the Bible has demonstrated that this is His Word. That's why you and I can believe that they will come to pass, is because He said, I'm going to do this at this point, and therefore, since He's true to those, He must be true to the others. His word is why. His word is at stake. His word is the issue. Now, because he's demonstrated himself to be faithful, that's why we can and should believe it. And it will bring, it has the capacity to bring comfort and peace to our heart and so forth, especially when you live in a day and age when evil men and seducers are waxing worse and worse and worse. That seduction policy of the plan of evil will not continue on forever. It is going to be brought to an end. But as long as the dispensation of grace is still going on, then the mystery of godliness is still functioning, but so also is the mystery of iniquity. Okay? All right. Let's go back then to Hebrews 2, and let's look at the next passage that the writer of Hebrews points to, and it's going to be over in Samuel 22. If you'll go over with, so go back, I want you to see the verse. Go to Hebrews chapter number 2, and then go to 2 Samuel 22. If you're reading in the zone right now, you are, where are you at? It was up on the board there, right? Yeah, we're over in 2 Samuel. We're right along there, but look over to 2 Samuel 22. 1 Samuel, of course, is about Samuel and then Saul. 2 Samuel now picks up especially about the reign of David. When you look at 2 Samuel 22, look at this. I'm going to start at verse 1. He says, 2 Samuel 22, verse 1, "And David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul." And so then he says this, "And he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock, in him will I trust." You see that phrase there, "in him will I trust"? If you'll take hold 2 Samuel 22, but go back to Hebrews 2. And that's where the writer now, at verse 13, points to. Look at Hebrews 2:13, when he says, "And again..." That is, "and again the Messiah said," he said this, "I will put my trust in him." A couple of things. Why does the writer of Hebrews tell the Hebrews that Jesus put his trust in the Father? Why do they need to know that? Any ideas? That's right, because they themselves need to believe God's word. Why else? Denise, go ahead. Why? I'm sorry, I couldn't hear. It points to not only the Father's trustworthiness. Who else does it point to? Yes, yes.
And then, you know, we have to put the people living at that time,
yes,
in the future, will have to be dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ,
yes,
in the same way.
So what did they learn about Jesus? Yes, our Savior trusted the Father. The Father carried him all the way through. And that's what y'all were both trying to say, right? And therefore, they can trust him to be their Messiah. They're not supposed to put their trust in their trust. That's an important distinction to make about the issue of faith. In any dispensation, you don't put your faith in your faith. Your salvation is not based upon the intensity of your faith or the duration of your faith, how sincere your faith is. Because that's the concept of, well, I have faith, and my faith is strong enough. So they're not supposed to place their faith in their faith. That, oh, if I just believe in Jesus hard enough, meaning in the context of Hebrews or the context of the dispensation of grace, the writer of Hebrews isn't saying it's about your faith being strong enough. He says Jesus had faith in the Father. He trusted the Father. He represented the brethren toward the Father. He would declare the Father's name and your name to the Father. Rest in what He did on your behalf. See how He keeps pointing to Jesus. He points to the Lord. Now, Joseph, you had your hand up for a comment.
Go back to work if you put faith on your faith.
Yes, it's a work system. If you put faith in your faith, it's a work system. It's no wonder people think that you can lose your salvation. They say, well, salvation is by faith. Then as long as I have faith, then I'm saved. But when I lose having faith, then I'm not saved. Well, what's the problem with that? Their view of faith is that faith is meritorious. That the value is in their faith. No, the value is in the person and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Savior. Rest in Him. And when He says here about the Messiah here, He says, I will put my trust in Him. So that is to encourage the Hebrews that though their faith, just as human beings, their faith is going to... I'll tell you, during that tribulation period, it's going to be one tough time on earth, isn't it? You think it's bad now, and it's not bad at all compared to that. And their faith, they're, it's going to be a tough time. What they need to do is they need to rest in His fidelity on their behalf toward the Father. Now, if you would, hold on to Hebrews 2 there, but let's go back to Psalm 22. Why does he go... 2 Samuel 22, sorry about that. 2 Samuel 22. Why does he go to 2 Samuel 22? There are other passages where you can see the Messiah putting his trust in the Father. So why go to 2 Samuel 22? What did we learn in verse 1? By the way, this is also quoted in Psalms 18. Okay? What did we learn in verse 1? When did David write this that became a psalm? When did he write it?
Right after he'd been rescued.
Delivered from his enemies. See that there? See verse 1 there? 2 Samuel 22, verse 1. And David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. See, that's when he wrote this psalm. Well, so think about this then. Back in Hebrews 2, go back to Hebrews 2. Go back to Hebrews 2 if you would. Which psalm did he point to in Hebrews 2:12? Psalm 22. What was Psalm 22? Christ on the cross in the midst of his enemies. And then what happened beginning at verse, where that verse is quoted, Psalms 22, verse 22, what happened? That's when he was delivered from his enemies. Remember that? So it's interesting that the writer of Hebrews takes us from Psalms 22, where he's in the clutches of not just the wrath of God, but in the hands of the enemies. And then he's delivered. And then he takes us to 2 Samuel 22, also Psalms 18, same passage basically. In the day he was delivered and says, I will put my trust in him. See that? Go ahead, Joseph.
Is Saul the picture of the devil?
Interesting, isn't it? Yeah, the question was, is Saul, is he a picture of the devil? And when you think about Saul's situation, Saul was a saved guy, okay, but he didn't do so well, okay, right? Because why? What did he wind up doing? He wound up trusting himself. And that's a picture of that. Okay? One of the reasons that you know that Saul, even with all his... And Saul did some just awful things. Remember when he slew the priest and the whole priest's whole family in cold, absolute cold blood, slew him. And one guy escaped and everything. But that was... Man, that was just a capital crime in Israel.
Offered up sacrifices,
but he was a saved guy. One reason you know he was a saved guy is because remember when Samuel spoke to him, he says that I can't come to you, but you're going to. He said this within the day, you're going to be here with me. So he was a saved guy. That's fascinating. That's another whole story. But yeah, he's a picture of that rebellion. Okay. All right. So then, real quickly, go back with me to Hebrews chapter number 2, and we're going to go to the next passage. There's so much here, and I apologize. This can be some kind of confusing sometimes, but then there's so much detail, but we just don't have the time to look into all of it. Look back at Hebrews 2:13 once again. It says, "And again, I will put my trust in Him." That was, He puts His trust in the Father. The Father delivered Him. And again, here comes the next quote. "Behold, I and the children which God hath given me." Anybody know where that is drawn from? Isaiah 8 is exactly correct. Right, we're going to go there. But look at that phrase. "Behold, I," that's the Messiah, "and the children which God hath given me." He's aligning Himself with the believing remnant there. And he quotes Isaiah chapter number 8. So let's go there and look at this one. Go to Isaiah chapter number 8. This is a pretty neat passage as well. They're all are pretty cool, right? Look over to Isaiah chapter number 8. Isaiah chapter number 8. I'm going to start at verse 9. We're going to kind of jump right into the context here. Verse 9. He says in Isaiah 8 verse 9, for time's sake, jump to verse 18 just so you can see the passage. He says, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me." That's where he quotes it from. Everybody see that? So now, so we can get the context, go back to verse 9. He says, "Associate yourselves, all ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces." Does that sound like a good association or a bad association? See, it's a warning there. It says, if you guys go and join that group, you're going to be broken. "And give ear, all ye of far countries, gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces." Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. What are they girding themselves for? For battle. But they're going to lose. He says, "Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand. For God is with us." Now, when you look at verse 9, do you see that there are two different groups? There's the us, that's the believing remnant. And there's the other group that has associated themselves, thinking that by associating themselves, aligning themselves, making an allegiance and alliances with themselves, and then girding themselves, fortifying themselves, they're going to defeat that other group, the us. You see that there? And God says, "No, you guys can associate yourself over there. You think you're going to beat me. You're not going to beat me. You're not going to win." He says, "For God is with us." Verse 11, "For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid." Did you understand what he said there? In other words, there are going to be those in Israel that are afraid, but they think the source of their rescue is going to be to make a confederacy and associate themselves. See the association back at verse 9? They're going to say, "Hey, we'll be saved if we join this confederate. If we join this confederacy, this association, this group. We'll be saved if we join them." The problem is, ultimately, that's going to be the alignment with the Antichrist. Those 10 confederate nations, the 10 toes of Daniel's prophecy and so forth. Right? So God told Isaiah, "Hey, don't you go join their confederacy. That's not where your salvation is. That's not where your rescue is going to be." That's why he said at verse 11, "For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Say ye not, don't go join their confederacy. Instead do this," verse 13, "instead do this, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, let him be your dread." Again, you can see the two groups. You can see those in Israel that are thinking that their salvation is going to be by joining the confederacy, associating themselves with the confederacy. Then you're going to have the believing remnant. They're going to align themselves with Isaiah, with God's word, and thus they're going to align themselves with the Messiah. He says, verse 14, "And he shall be for a sanctuary." What's a sanctuary? A safe place. A place of rest, comfort, consolation, prayer, meditation, peace. But he's also going to be something else. He's going to be for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. For a gin. Gen, you see the word like engine, a device, okay, gen, and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. What's the picture in verse 14? To those who trust Him, He's going to be a sanctuary. But to those who align themselves with the Confederacy and associate themselves with the Confederacy, what's He going to be in verse 14 and 15? What's He going to be? He's going to be a rock of offense. They're going to reject Him. They're going to be snared in their aligning themselves with the Antichrist. Notice at verse 15, and many among them shall stumble and what? Question for you. Is the fall of the nation of Israel a prophesied event or an unprophesied event? It's a prophesied event. The fall of Israel was absolutely a prophesied event. The fall of Israel is not the mystery. Now, the way we depict it here on the chart is you can see here, through Israel's fall, salvation goes to the Gentiles. That was a mystery. In the context here, what is the result of Israel's fall? The Messiah comes and he's a rock. He judges them. Ken, what were you going to say?
I was going to say, if the Assyrians came in and he was telling them, you can either join up with the Assyrians.
Yes. Yes. Yes, exactly right. See, the fall of Israel was a prophesied event. And God says, okay, if you align yourself with historically the Assyrian and then of course the Babylonian and the Egyptians as well, after the Babylonians, but in the future you align yourself with the Antichrist, you're going to be crushed. So God's response, just a second, so God's response to the prophesied fall of Israel was He was going to send judgment. And then the Apostle Paul comes along and says, but you know what? We've got some new unprophesied information that happened against the backdrop of Israel's fall that God didn't tell anybody about. Marianne, go ahead.
Well, in verse 14, that word gen there.
Yes.
I heard Eli Whitney was a Christian and that he picked that for the cotton gin.
Yeah, interesting, isn't it? Yeah, because you do see the word gin like in gin. It's like it's a device.
Yes.
Isn't that something? Yeah. Yes, yes, fascinating. Yes, excellent. Okay. One other also question here, this is kind of a trivia but important question. Why does he say, and back up at verse 14, he says, and he shall be for sanctuary and for a stone, a stumbling, for a rock event of offense to, why does he say both the houses of Israel? What's he mean by that?
The house of Judah and the house of Judah.
Yeah, because remember the nation of Israel, it's split into two. And God is going to bring them back to one. So just kind of remember that. Keep that in mind. Okay? So watch what He does now. So you can see from verse 9 all the way down to verse 15 that there Israel's got to make a choice. Whether they're going to align themselves with Isaiah and that remnant and let God's Word be their fear, or whether they're going to align themselves with the Confederacy. So in order to make sure that the message is available for Israel to make that decision, not just by reading it in Isaiah, watch what he does. He says, verse 16 now, he says, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. That is a prophecy right there of the ministry of the Messiah in the presence of the nation of Israel. Do you remember, if you want to write down a passage next to that verse, write down John chapter 17, the entire chapter. John 17.
What does that verse mean?
That's something to get to. When he says, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. What does it sound like it means?
Write a book and teach it.
Yes, give the information to my disciples, seal it, bind it with them. Give it to them. Teach them. See that? So right down next to that verse, John 17. And we're going to go look at this briefly, just one or two verses out of John 17. So for now, go to John 17 here. That's exactly what the earthly ministry of Christ was all about. One of the many things, by the way, is that He was taking God's Word and He was committing it to His disciples. He was binding God's testimony with them. He was sealing God's Word to and with them. Look at this, John 17, I'm going to start at verse 1. He says, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do." That's Isaiah 8, verse 16. The work that Jesus Christ is speaking about in that verse, He's not been to the cross yet, right? Well, so when He says, "I finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do," well, He's talking about something He had to do prior to His work on the cross. What is that work that He did? Well, let's keep reading. Watch what He says. I'm going to have you see some phrases here. Look at verse 6. "I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest Me." Verse 8. "For I have given unto them the words which Thou gavest Me." Jump down to verse 12. "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Thy name. Those that Thou gavest Me have I kept." Look at verse 14. "I have given them Thy word." 17. "Sanctify them through Thy truth." Thy word is truth. "As Thou hast sent Me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world." See the repeated reference where it sounds like He's given them something very precious to the Father and to Himself. He's given it to them. He sealed it with them. He's going to leave them in charge. So that's, you go back to Isaiah 8. In your own study time, by the way, go and read John 17. It is a wonderful study. You'll really just be... It's just a wonderful picture into the heart of the Lord. But go back to Isaiah 8. So watch what He says here. Look at Isaiah 8:16 now. He says, "Bind up the testimony and seal the law among My disciples." What's the context? The context is you've got the two messages. You've got the truth of God's Word being presented through Isaiah to the nation. But then you've got the lie program that is seeking to draw the nation into a false confederacy. And they're going to find their Messiah to be either a sanctuary, those that trust Him, or a rock of offense, those that are relying on the wrong thing. And He's going to crush them and save the remnant. So God says against that backdrop, He says, so you got to do this. He says, you got to take and bind the testimony among My disciples. He says, bind up the testimony, seal the law among My disciples. Okay, so if we were the nation of Israel, if we were Jews during the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and afterwards, if we feared the Lord, which means we believed God's Word, where would we expect to find God's law and God's testimony? Does that make sense what I'm asking? Where would we expect to find it? Look at verse 16. With His disciples. Yeah, thank you. I got like 4 minutes, right? Oh, no, I don't. Okay, watch this real quickly. So that's what we expect. And by the way, Ken, thank you. So watch what he says in verse 17. And I will wait upon the Lord. That's the believing remnant. I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob. And I will look for him. And here's the quote. Behold, I, that's the Messiah, and the children whom the Lord hath given me. There's the Messiah. What are they for? They're for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts which dwelleth in Mount Zion. That's Acts chapter 2 right there. He has bound God's Word with the disciples. Then He has returned to the Father in heaven, poured out the Holy Spirit, and now the disciples are the ones who are going to teach the nation. That's Acts chapter 2 right there. Okay? See that? Joseph, go ahead.
Here, it looks like the disciples are doing something to take over, but in reality, the Spirit is the Holy Spirit in them. Because I don't know if to say that He passed it on to the disciples that they took over, or they didn't do it on themselves.
That is correct, yes. In other words, let's say it again. Again, I don't know if the microphone picked all that up. That you don't want to get the impression from this that the disciples are going to do this in their own strength. And I think that's what you're driving at. That the Lord, he says to them, He breathes on them and gives them the Holy Spirit. And in that context, He says, as My Father has sent Me, so I send you. So they definitely need to understand that they're going to function in with the Word of God, the Spirit of God working in them. That's John 14, John 16, things like that. Okay, so they're not doing it on their own for sure. Okay?
So the disciples is the apostles, not the people, right?
That's correct. Yeah, the disciples would be the apostles, and then as they would go out and preach, that group would grow, it would be the little flock.
Right.
Yeah. Okay? Okay, we'll close in a word of prayer. We'll pick up here next time and we'll have a break. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful for the time to look into Your Word here and for the way that Your Word puts everything together for us to be able to see how it is just knit together, every detail, confirming the fact that it is indeed Your Word. We thank You for the wisdom and the insight that we can gain by spending time in it, not only individually, but collectively, like here as a group this morning. We thank You for Your love and kindness to us. In the Lord Jesus Christ, in His name we pray. Amen.